If you would please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. And if you have the Pew Bible, we should be on page 1220. 1220, John chapter 1. About 8 years ago, I went to a ministry lunch with a lot of folks who were looking to go into ministry, looking to attend seminary. And the guest speaker there was someone probably a lot of y'all know is Chuck Swindoll. And Chuck, as I like to call him, not really, he was up front after we had eaten and there was kind of a question and answer time. And one of the young guys there said, Mr. Swindoll, if you could go back in time and tell your younger self, to give your younger self wisdom about the life to come, wisdom about ministry, what would you tell him? And he kind of laughed. He thought it was a good question. And he named off about six or seven things. I only remember one thing he said. And the reason I remember it is at first I didn't know if I agreed with him. I actually was certain that I didn't agree with him. He said something like this. He said, I would tell my younger self that I would spend less time learning about Paul and more time learning about Jesus. And I thought, no, wait a minute, Chuck. The problem is all Scripture is inspired by God. The Gospels, and even as we have here in our Bibles, the red letters of Jesus, those words are exactly the same inspiration as the letters of Paul. And I got defensive very quickly, but as I listened to him continue to talk, I realized that's not what he was saying at all. He wasn't saying that he would encourage himself to spend less time in Romans and more time in John or Luke. But what he was saying is that there was a season in his life when his Christian faith became Paul-centered. Meaning he was so captivated by the person of Paul that Jesus kind of fell into the shadows. And I believe that all of us have a tendency to do that with all things that actually are good things. Sometimes our Christian faith becomes doctrine-centered. Maybe for some it is about morality. And that's all that Christian life is about. It's about just being moral. Maybe for some it is evangelism. That's all that counts. Maybe for some it is stories of the Bible and you're so in love with all the Old Testament stories and things that you miss the fact that they're pointing to something much bigger. For some, it could be simply daily spiritual disciplines, and that becomes what is chief in the Christian life. The only proper view is that we have a Christ-centered view of what of the Christian life. Why is it that we tend to put people and tend to put things in a place where only Christ belongs? Well, I'm going to quote Bob. But not really quoting Bob, I'm actually quoting Sandy. Bob wrote an article in which he quoted Sandy. Sorry, Bob, I'm not quoting you. Bob asked Sandy the same question. He said, why isn't that people aren't satisfied with Jesus? And she said this, people sometimes get to a point where they aren't happy simply in knowing Jesus. They're not content. They want something more. So they go after something else because they're not satisfied with Jesus. And I believe that's true, and I believe that what happens that as we begin to put other things at the center, that Jesus begins to fall back into the shadows and we end up missing Him completely. And Jesus becomes, instead of a clear and focused character, He becomes ambiguous. His details become muted. He has little definition or detail. And my goal over the next seven times that I talk, so it'll take a while, but my goal is for us to look at and to study Jesus so that, as one author puts it, that we might see the lines on His face, that we might bring Jesus into focus and to bring Him out of the shadow and to bring Him into to clarity with definition. And to do this, I'd like to study, obviously, His life, but not just His life. If we could even get more specific, I'd like for us to study His ministry. The ministry of Jesus Christ. And today we're going to start with what I believe is the foundational element of the ministry of Jesus. And that if we miss this, we are in danger of misinterpreting and misunderstanding the whole of His ministry. I believe it is that foundational. And we will begin not at the baptism of Jesus, not at the temptation of Jesus, but we will begin in John chapter 1. If you would read with me, John chapter 1, 1 through 2, and then also I'd like for us to skip there to 14. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then something happens in verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." If you would also turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Page 1111, Matthew 1, verses 19 through 23. Now I'm going to break a little bit of protocol because right now you probably should have had some eggnog and watched Jimmy Stewart and It's a Wonderful Life. It should be cold out and we should have a Christmas tree. But I'd like to read what is commonly read during the Christmas season. It says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel.'" And then one last verse, and then we're going to pray. Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Page 1179. Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. "Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would bless this time as we look at the ministry of Jesus. Lord, as we start at what is theologically called the incarnation, I pray that you would help us understand the effect that this has upon his ministry, and then also allow us to apply that to how we minister today. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for this word that was made flesh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I tend to try to start out and be a little vulnerable with you all. So, depending on your response, we'll see if I share it with the second service as well. In some way or another, I have been involved in Christian ministry for about 13 years. And during those 13 years, during all that time, I have one major regret. And it was back whenever I was in college. I started out as a freshman, as many people do. And I was volunteering for a ministry called K-Life, a wonderful ministry, a youth ministry. And the one regret that I have is really summed up in a picture. And if we could put the picture up there. Now, most of you will not know these people. I guess Don might know some of their parents, being from Waco. But I first started volunteering with K-Life. I had just graduated from high school. And the area director, his name was Mark, came up to me and he said, "Richie, I want you to consider being a small group leader and discipling a group of guys. And these were the guys. All right? They were all in eighth grade at the time. And he challenged me to do it. And for 5 years, I discipled these guys right here. And I'd like to give you a little bit of my calendar during those 5 years. On Sunday nights, we would have a leaders meeting, which was a time of worship, and then also the leaders would share a short devotional that would help us learn how to be good leaders. On Monday morning, for 5 years, and I did that leaders meeting every Sunday for 5 years, maybe missed three or four. I was pretty legalistic about it. Then, Monday morning for 5 years, I'd get up at about 5:45, and I'd meet these guys at 6:30, and we'd meet from 6:30 to 7:30, and we'd have Bible study. And then, on Thursdays, it was called Club Night, and all the kids would get together from all the different small groups, and we come to get together, and we worship, and have a talk, and that was Club, and that happened every week for 5 years. And then, every other week, I would get together with at least one of these guys, and we'd have breakfast. There was a big event once a month, and I'd get to spend time with them there. And then I also went yearly to these big retreats where we'd be trained by the greatest minds in the Christian circle today. And sadly, after all of those years, and this is my regret, I know these guys no better than I know my own dentist. That could be a little bit of an overstatement, but not much. It is... one of the regrets that I have. And why is that? Why, after so much time, after so much effort, investing, going to basketball games and baseball games, why did I never connect with these guys here? And it was simply because they were always my project. They were my project. I didn't invest in any relational way. Instead, I had kind of two objectives with them. One was to make sure that they prayed a prayer. And then after that, it was to over and over again give them biblical doctrine. That was my idea of ministry. And I believe that these were all good guys too. And I believe they wanted a relationship. But I was kind of bent toward the way of saying, this is ministry. You make sure that they're saved. And then you make sure they got all good doctrine, and that's it. And I believe that I missed one of the foundational elements. And the answer to why was it that I never related was revealed to me about 2 years after that when I was in seminary. When I was in seminary, a term came up whenever we were studying the ministry of Jesus. And that term that came up was something I had never heard, but as I began to look at it, it was probably one of two of the biggest paradigm shifters that I've ever had in my Christian life. And the term was that of incarnational ministry. Incarnational ministry. Now, we throw that word incarnational around probably daily, right? No, not really. It is obviously theological, and so we need to have an understanding of what it means. But I believe that this is where we start. If you want to understand Jesus' ministry, you start there, at the incarnation. So let's look at John chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll get, don't worry, we'll get to the term incarnational ministry. And you can take the picture down, Daniel. Thank you. We'll get to an understanding of it, but I believe we start in John chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There are several things that we realize early on about God the Son. So you got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Turn that off. That's a good reminder. You have God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Father. And we learn here, He's referred to as the Word of God. And we have here, "In the beginning was the Word," meaning God the Son, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In other words, Was there ever a time when the Son of God was not? No. A kind of a trick question. Was there ever a time when Jesus was not? Depends on how you look at the question. But there was a point where God enters into time and space at the birth and at the birth of Jesus Christ. And so you see there, obviously, a start to the life and ministry of Jesus. But before that time, He always was. In the beginning was the Word. So He always pre-existed. And then we have that He was with God in the beginning. So He was in fellowship with God. And yet, John wants to clarify there that these aren't two separate gods. And that he says He also is God. But then he highlights again so that we don't get too focused, or that we don't misunderstand what I would say is a key verse here for the Trinity. He says, he closes it once again with the second statement, that He was with God in the beginning. So I want you to picture something, that the Son of God pre-existed before He came to earth. He had perfect fellowship within the Trinity. He was there. Everything was perfect, if you will, in their relationship. And then something happens in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John wants us to know that God the Son did not stay there. That He became, and he uses a shocking term, shocking word. In the Greek, it's the word sarx. He says He became flesh. He became flesh. Notice he does not say that the Word became a man, or that the Word took a body. Instead, he said the Word became flesh. It's a shocking term. And here is where we get the word, the theological term, incarnation, which means to become flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, becomes flesh at the incarnation. Now, what does the word incarnation mean? There's a Latin root there, and it's the root word carn. All right. Many of our words in English, we have some of these words that have carn. Any thoughts on some that show up? Carn. Carnal. All right. Yes, what is carnal? We have the word carnal. What does it mean? It means that it is of the flesh, usually in sensuous ways. It is carnal. We have also a term. Let's say a FedEx plane was going down and the pilot bailed out at the end and it wrecked. They would be reporting that on the wreckage of the flight. But if a flight goes down with 200 people on it, what is it called? Carnage. It's a shocking term, even in English. I was going to say this for the second service, but we have some kids here. So let me ask you kids. We'll use the picture of the one that looks like it came from a movie, Daniel. Is it turned off? There we go. All right. Tyrannosaurus Rex. All right. One of the biggest what? Meat eater. Carnivore. Did you say it already? All right. Very good. Brilliant minds. Carnivore. All right. It is a carnivore, meaning a flesh eater. Found out also that the word carnival actually is tied to a lot like Mardi Gras. It was a celebration right before Lent, and the meaning comes from the Latin, and I'm not a Latin scholar, but carne, veil, meaning a farewell to the flesh. And it was a time, a carnival was a time before you were going to abstain for a season where you would partake of fleshly things. A carnival. And then also, this might keep you from ever ordering it again, carne asada. All right? Carne asada, which literally means roasted meat, but if you really, really want to get literal, it means roasted flesh. All right? They won't put that on the menu, but that is what it means. It is a shocking term whenever we speak of flesh, and John uses it here for a purpose, for a reason. That Jesus came and He became flesh. He became sarpy. It is the idea that Jesus did not stay where he was, that the Son of God did not stay where he was, but that he came and became flesh. And we read earlier the accounts that I said we typically read during Christmas of the incarnation as seen in the birth of Jesus. And it is a shocking term. And so we see the incarnation, literally meaning to become flesh, to make flesh. That is what the incarnation means. But the incarnation is not, I would argue, is not simply an explanation of Jesus becoming flesh, but that it also is emblematic of his whole ministry as well. If you keep reading, it says that he became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, you could keep going and say that the literal word there is that he tabernacled among us. All right? It probably doesn't help us too much if we're not sure what tabernacling is. But one commentary suggests that you could also say he lived in his tent among us. Jesus came, he became flesh, but he also lived in his tent, he tabernacled among us. Jesus came and he met man where he was. He took on flesh, and he took on flesh and all that the limitations often that flesh has, that when Jesus didn't eat, what happened? He got hungry. All right? If he didn't sleep, he would grow tired. He became flesh. And he was not, in many ways, he didn't, once again, just become flesh and then go and not minister in this similar way. He was not, as I suggested to a friend, he is not Jeff Probst. All right? I don't know if any of y'all know who Jeff Probst is. Anyone? Have you heard of the show Survivor that the world's kind of captivated by? Jeff Probst is the host of Survivor, and typically what the show goes, and they take 16 people. It's somewhat odd that we're so captivated as a world by this, but they take 16 people, they drop them off on an island, and if you were to watch the first episode and the last episode, you're not going to recognize the people who have been on the island for all those months. Why not? Because they've been eating rice, and they've been eaten up by mosquitoes. They're a lot more tan. They've been in the sun. So you're not going to recognize them. But there is one person that you will recognize from the first episode to the last. It's Jeff Probst. Why? Because every night after he hosts the show, he goes back to his room, and he gets cleaned up, gets to have a good meal. The makeup people work on him. Then he goes, and whenever he goes in, he puts on bug spray, bug repellent off, and he is immune to their surroundings. He's there only as one who is who cannot relate. He is simply there to host and then to go off. Jesus does no such thing, and John assures us of that. His body wasn't immune to the conditions that are upon every other person. As we said, eating, if he didn't eat, he'd be hungry and thirsty. He would need sleep. He didn't show up from heaven every day and say, "All right, boys, let's start teaching." He lived with them. He met them where they were. He was incarnational, but he was also incarnational in his ministry. I want to read a couple of verses to you where we see this. Mark chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Not only does he come, not only is he made flesh, not only does he dwell in his tent, but he also has a ministry to who? Sinners. To the very least, he goes. Luke 7:34, Jesus is accused of something. He's accused in Luke 7:34. It says, "For John the Baptist came," this verse 33, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. and you say, "Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." He was accused of two things that I would assure you he is not, a glutton and a winebibber. But I would say on some level that he was a friend to sinners. We see that in Luke, if you turn over just a couple of pages, Luke 15. Luke 15, 1-2. Who were some of the worst people of the day? Tax collectors. It says, then all the... This is page 1203, Luke 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus met people where they were. He came in flesh, but he was also incarnational in his ministry. And I believe that the verse that really captures this outside of John chapter 1 is Philippians chapter 2. It is a hymn, I believe, that we find there on page 1349. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Once again, Jesus came, and what does it mean for him to be incarnational in his ministry, but that he had to sacrifice? He had to become man with its limitations, and then also he sacrificed in his day-to-day ministry. Times when the crowds would come upon him and he doesn't turn them away, even though he is tired, but he ministers to them. He meets them where they are at. What are our benefits as Christians of having a God that is like that? A God who comes, who becomes flesh. It is great indeed. Let me just name a couple of them. There was a man at a friend of mine, went to a church just north of Dallas, and the man lost one of his sons. And he was a young boy. And he got very angry with God. And one day, he was being very honest with God. And he said, he looked up at heaven and he shook his hands. And he says, "I believe that I take better care of my children than you do of yours." He said, "Where were you the night my son died?" And he said that the answer came back clear as a bell. That it was as if God spoke to him directly. And he heard God telling him in his heart that he said, "I was in the same place I was when my son was dying upon the cross." That the incarnation means that we have a God who can relate with us. A God who is not immune to the conditions we face, a God who understands, a God who has been through the temptations. We have a God who is Emmanuel. I believe another benefit is if we understand our condition rightly, we see that our striving for God, that in striving for God, that we fall infinitely short. In all other religions have man seeking after God to try to find him. But Christianity is unique in that with the incarnation, we have God, we have not man making his way to God, but we have God making his way to man. It's the benefit of the incarnation. Let me challenge you for the next couple of minutes as we close. What does it look like for us to partake in incarnational ministry? Can I kind of give three pictures of how I think we tend to minister to people. And let's see what the incarnation has to say to each of those situations. I believe that one way that some tend to minister, and obviously each one of these three, we might in different times fall into different categories, but I think that one way is that we become completely secluded from the world. That we see a world that has all sorts of wickedness. So the idea is that we must remain separated from non-Christians, that we must not engage with them at all, because we will risk being contaminated by them. And so we create our bubble, and I have lived in many a bubbles, so I don't cast judgment here. We create our bubble, and pretty soon what happens is we can be pretty self-sufficient within those bubbles. All right, we've got our own music, we've got our own movies. Maybe someone could open a Christian restaurant. Maybe we could have Christian dentists and Christian doctors and all these things. I'm not saying you shouldn't go to someone who's a Christian, who's a doctor or a dentist. But I would say that pretty soon what happens is we create these bubbles, and all of a sudden we're a bunch of salt and light hanging out together, and the world is falling apart around us. It's dying. And they are crying out. And what seems good about this is that, one, we protect ourselves from things that are evil. But on the other hand, what's the harm is that we see that the world around us is bleeding out. It's dying. And Jesus called us to be salt and light. But on the other hand, one of the other ways we tend to minister is that we might compromise so much that we are no salt and light. We just become part of the culture, such that we lose our effectiveness. What's good about this? Well, we say, well, I have a ministry, I've got friends, and all of this, but it turns out to not be a ministry at all, because you never get into the things that are eternal things. I think that's another possibility. Another possibility is the one that I referred to, that I was for several years of my ministry early on. And I became a force feeder. Meaning that I thought I knew better the needs of the people than they did. Without listening to them, without hearing their needs, I thought I knew them. As you know, I come from a kooky family. They're sweet, and I love them dearly, but especially my dad's side and his mom. And his mom was one of 14 siblings, and they have been a rich provider of sermon illustrations for years to come. Let me tell you a story that this is a true story. It's a story about two of my great aunts, Marguerite and Verla. All right, Verla was in the hospital. And she was sick, and she was being stubborn. One of the things the doctor said, and by the way, stubborn, the stubborn gene is found, once again, greatly in my family. I've got a little bit of it myself. But Verla was being stubborn because the doctor said she needed to eat, and she wasn't eating. And that was how it was going to be. Well, Marguerite, who was equally as stubborn, said, oh, I'll get her to eat. And so Marguerite goes up to the hospital, looks around, finds the room, walks in without paying much attention, takes the food that's there, and starts feeding it to Verla, and gets all the food down, kind of wipes her hands, walks out, and in the hallway was Marguerite's daughter was there. She said, Mom, what are you doing? She said, well, I just fed Verla. She said, Mom, Verla's room is over here. In what I believe is unrelated, the woman actually passed away shortly after that. But you see, Marguerite made a bad assumption. She assumed she knew the needs of the person she was trying to care for. And so the prescription was, She needs to eat, so I will force feed. And she didn't spend the time to maybe get a closer look at the face. She didn't spend the time to find out the real needs of this person. Instead, she had a program that was lined up, and she said, I will follow through with this program. And that's what I did. I said, all right, what is evangelism? What is discipleship? Well, I've got a lot of people here who have set up, who have written books about it. That's what I'm going to do. I never stopped to hear the needs of those young boys. I didn't meet them where they were. I simply took a generic form of ministry and applied it to them. And because of that, I wasn't being incarnational in my ministry. And I believe that we have a tendency to fall into these different things, because ultimately, to be incarnational in our ministry takes pain, takes suffering, it takes time to understand people and their condition. The best quote that I've heard of that I think really captures the idea of incarnational ministry was Francis Schaeffer. Schaeffer said that if he had 1 hour on a train with someone, he would spend 50 minutes listening to them, finding out where they were, finding out what pains they had had, what past they had had, and the last 10 minutes trying to apply the gospel to their situation. Not in a generic way, but saying, friend, I see this pain in your life. Or friend, I see that you've gone through this, or that you're asking these questions. And it wasn't as clean as a programmed approach, but it was effective, because he was looking at winning their hearts rather than putting another mark on the chalkboard of people he had won to Christ. Paul summarizes it probably even better than Schaeffer. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, our last verse that we'll look at. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 22. He said, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. And then Paul says, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I believe that Paul saw this, and that he lived life and ministry this way because of an example that was set before him, the example of Christ. And before you're too depressed about my Waco K-Life group, for one thing, the other guy who was with me, Mark Ackerman, he was much more incarnational in his ministry than I was. He had great benefit to them, I believe. I believe God used him. But I'll say this too for myself, that God used that time with K-Life, and then my time in seminary learning about incarnational ministry and how Jesus, the foundation of Jesus' ministry. And the story of my relationship with, I was given kind of a second chance. And the story of my relationship with last year's seniors here at Grace, and also the seniors this year within our youth group, and my desire for future ministry, was night and day whenever I would stop and learn to listen, to meet people where they were at, to not automatically just pass judgment, but to listen, to, in a sense, become flesh to them, to meet them where they were. And I've seen fruit from that, but it was not without a lot of pain that came in learning lessons the hard way. The final picture with the incarnation is that it wasn't simply just to come and spend time with us. It wasn't just to meet us where we were, But ultimately, as Philippians 2 points out, that it was to come to die the death that we might be able to have life through Him. The incarnation to its in its fulfillment is found in the cross of Jesus Christ, but also in the empty tomb. That God became flesh and He dwelt among us. He died, He rose again, and in Him there is life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that this morning has been profitable, that we have seen some of the lines on Jesus' face. The line of looking at His ministry. Lord, I thank You that You became very real to us. You became flesh. Lord, that You dwelt among us. That You met us where we were in our broken condition. Lord, I pray that we would see that the cross of Christ is the perfect picture of You meeting us where we needed to be met. Lord, I also pray that in our own ministry, with our neighbors, with people at work, Lord, with those that come across our path, that we would not dismiss them, but that we would instead look to try to find out where it is that they are at, to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to their specific situation. We praise You, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.